You may be seated, and if you have a child who wants to go to children's church, K through second grade, they can leave the sanctuary right now. Miss Libby is at that door to greet them. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 4, but before I start reading, let me just give you a little bit of what happened before. Peter and John are on their way to the temple, and at the temple there's this man who has been there for years begging for alms. He's crippled. As Peter and John walk by, the man looks up towards them expecting something. And Peter says, "Gold and silver we have none, but what I give to you, and in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk." And the man stands up, walks, and then, you know, that little song that children sing, he was walking and leaping and praising God. Okay, people like, isn't that the crippled guy jumping around and singing and praising God? He's going, "Praising God, praise God." And people, he's drawing a crowd. Peter and John use the opportunity to share the gospel. And then they're arrested. So that's where I'm going to pick up our passage in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought to them and began to question them. "By what power or name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame, and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." The word of the Lord. Do all religions lead to God and a place in heaven? If a person believes in God and tries to live a good life, are they saved? What about the Bedouins in Saudi Arabia or in Jordan and other people who do not have an opportunity to hear the gospel? If they die without hearing, Are they saved because they did not hear? Now, the message we get from Scripture to all of those questions is no. Throughout the New Testament, and especially in today's passage, which we read in chapter 4, verse 12, concerning Christ, we hear, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men or mankind by which they can be saved. In other words, there is no salvation unless Jesus Christ is received as the Son of God and as the Savior of sinners and the Lord of life. Now, this is what the apostles proclaimed. And they did not proclaim this to a bunch of people who worshiped idols. They proclaimed it to the Sanhedrin and the people around the temple. All these people believed in the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All these people prayed to the true God. All these people thought that God had inspired his word and that it was infallible and without error. And when they read the word, they thought, we need to do it. So if anyone did not need Jesus to be saved, it's these people, the Jews. But Jesus commanded his disciples to preach the gospel to them and to say to them, there's no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. Now, why is that? Why do people need Jesus to be saved? And why isn't it good enough just to believe in God and to try to live a good life? Well, here's why. All of us who are human share the same problem. We all sin. Whether we believe in God or whether we try to obey him, we all know we have violated the law. And even if you have not heard of the law, you're still guilty because you violate your own conscience. There's enough of the divine image in us that we know inherently what is right and wrong. But people still choose to do what's wrong. And a holy God says there needs to be a judgment, and then there has to be a reckoning with sin. Sin gets its due. And when judged, all people are found guilty of sin. And now the question remains, who will pay the penalty for them? We could pay the penalty ourselves. We get what we deserve. Or we can accept God's offer of mercy through the atonement of Jesus. Because Jesus paid the penalty for sin. And God is willing to apply the benefits of that to you if you receive it by faith. Now, some might reject the whole idea of an atonement being necessary, but here are the alternatives. One alternative is that, well, God isn't holy, and God doesn't really care, and God doesn't have standards. Maybe he's like a deistic God. He created things, but he just kind of lets things go. But if that's true, then there's no justice in the universe. There's no accounting. Or maybe God is holy, but he doesn't care about his standards or how we live, and hence there is no judgment. But that means the eternal fate of Billy Graham would be no different than that of Vladimir Putin. That means there's no justice in the universe. Some might say, well, maybe people who don't have Jesus, they're just annihilated. They don't exist anymore. Well, if that was the case, then an ISIS, the head of ISIS, would have a fate no different than the Yazidi girl that he kidnapped, raped, and sold as a sex slave. Because, well, they're both annihilated because they don't know Jesus. Again, there's no justice in the universe. Have you ever seen a movie where at the beginning of the movie, a lot of innocent people die? And at the end of the movie, the bad guy finally dies, gets it, right? And you think, okay, there's justice. The bad guy got it in the end. But what about all those innocent people that died before him? If there is no judgment, there is no justice. Maybe God grades on a curve. No one needs Jesus. He just judges people based on how they've lived. So God has this curve. And if you live a really stellar life, well, then your reward is a 5-star resort in eternity for the rest of your life. And if you've lived a sufficient life, well, maybe you get to stay in a Motel 6 in eternity for the rest of your life. And if you lived a rotten life, well, then you get the bottom story of a 2-story outhouse. But there's no indication that God grades on a curve. In fact, he says, it's by grace you've been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. Well, what about if you've never heard? We can't bring them to account, can we? Well, people are condemned not for rejecting Christ. They're condemned for their sin. Let's say you're pulled over for reckless driving. Policeman writes you up. You have to appear before the judge. And the judge says, well, based on the evidence, you're guilty. But it's a small town. You know the judge. He's a just judge, so he rightly says you're guilty. But the debt, the penalty is big, and he knows you can't pay it. And so the judge, who's your friend, says, I'll pay the penalty for you. Now, you can accept the offer, or you can turn down the offer. But what condemns you is not turning down the offer. What condemns you is your guilt. But let's assume the logic that if people could be saved by not hearing the gospel, then I have a plan that'll save everyone in one generation. Stop printing this book. Get rid of them all. Recall all our missionaries. Stop telling people about Jesus, and in one generation, no one will have heard, and everyone will be saved. But we know that's ridiculous. Jesus loved his disciples, right? And yet he tells them, go into all the world and preach this gospel to everyone, knowing that they would be persecuted and imprisoned and even killed for preaching it. And he said, start with Jews who believe. Start with the Samaritans who kind of believe. What kind of friend and loving Savior would send his best friends to do that? If Jesus did not know that everyone needs him in order to be saved. This is why we share the gospel with everyone, not only in the church, but outside of it. And maybe you say, well, I go to a church that preaches the gospel. You do. But we preach the gospel so that you can take it outside the walls of the church. All around us are people we know, people we care about, people we love. And I think we want to see them saved and knowing the life that they can have in Christ. If we care about people, then we're going to care about their salvation. If they're a natural disaster and the National Guard brought in clean drinking water because our water supply wasn't working, and we knew where they could find, where people could find water, and there was plenty of it, it would not be right for us to tell people dying of thirst where they could find water. It wouldn't be right if we kept that to ourselves. Now, we live in a culture that doesn't think they are dying. All culture says, well, believe whatever you want. Just whatever works for you. And there is unspoken pressure to not say anything. And that pressure comes in a form of fear. The fear of maybe they won't like me. Maybe they'll think I'm weird. Maybe I'll offend them. And so we keep silent. Though every day people die and miss eternity because we did not tell them. Now, I'm not denying that fear is not real. It is. I'm not denying societal pressure to keep quiet. But in such cases, we must obey God rather than men. The disciples are brought before the Sanhedrin, and they're saying, and they're told, quit speaking about Jesus. And their answer, we got to obey God rather than men. You judge who we should listen to. You judge who we should listen to. Sharing the gospel is part of our obedience. Now, you're good Christian folk. You read the Ten Commandments and you think, all right, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. I'm going to try to obey that. Sharing the gospel is also part of our obedience. Now, the Sanhedrin did not like what the apostles had to say. It made them feel guilty. They were uncomfortable with the message. It probably threatened their position among the people. But Peter and John say, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now, in chapter 5, we're not going to read it, but they're arrested again for preaching the gospel. And they say, didn't we give you strict orders to not preach in this name? You're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. And again, Peter and John say to the elders and the chiefs, priests and the theologians, we got to obey God rather than men. So we share the good news of the gospel, not only because it is the message of salvation, but because it's the will of God for us to share it. And because we truly care about the people we live around. Now, the disciples obeyed God despite the threats. They were threatened with prison, flogging, and even death. So their obedience was harder. I mean, it was harder than ours. Our obedience is quite easy in comparison. And really, that leaves us without excuse. And so I believe that even though there's fear, our love of God has to overcome that fear. And our love for other people needs to overcome the fear. And maybe even a greater fear has to overcome our fear. And the greater fear is this. We're standing at the judgment. And standing there at the same time is someone we knew in this lifetime. And before God, we realize, I've sinned. I'm guilty. Oh no, if I get what I deserve. But then God says, your sin has been paid for. The penalty's been paid. And then the person you knew receives what they deserve. And they turn to you. And they say, you knew? And you didn't tell me? That's a greater fear than the fear of sharing. So our love for God, our love for others must overcome our fear. So how do we go about proclaiming the gospel? Because none of us here are going to claim to be apostles, even though they are unschooled and unlearned. They have less education than any of you. Well, we do it during a normal course of life. In Acts chapter 8, we're going to read about a great persecution that breaks out on the church, and the scripture says, everyone except the apostles were scattered, and they preached the gospel wherever they went. It's telling us everyone except the professional clergy were scattered. And the normal people shared the gospel wherever they went. As they traveled, they'd share it with a cousin, another relative, a friend, someone they were doing business with. And the message of the gospel spread. We can do similar. As we shop, as we get our haircut, as we work, as we interact with the parents of our kids, whom they happen to be friends with or play a ball with. All around us are people who don't know the Lord. And sometimes they're in need. So maybe we can pray for them right then and there. Maybe they have a life-threatening disease. We can tell them that we have hope and that we're not terrified of death because we have assurance in Christ. You can also invite them to church and they'll hear the gospel. And if you're saying, well, I don't know how to share the gospel, I'm going to say, yes, you do. You came to Christ. If you joined this church, you told that story to an elder. So you came to Christ, and you know why you believe in Christ. You read the creed this morning. Was that creed a total surprise to you? Like you thought, oh, I didn't know that. No, no, you read that and go, oh, yeah, I know that. You know that. So you have enough to share the gospel. But if you want to be taught how, because people think, you know, I need to be taught how, we will train you in this. We offer training all the time. You just put on your Connect card, your name, and say, I want to be trained how to share the gospel. And if it's just one-on-one, we're going to find a way to train you in that. Now, I got a bunch of tools in my toolbox for sharing the gospel. I don't think I've used any of them in the last 20 times I've shared. Because I just say, Lord, give me eyes to see. Holy Spirit, tell me when. And Holy Spirit, give me the words. That's the promise that's given to you. Have confidence in the Spirit who resides in you. No confidence in yourself. In the Spirit who resides in you. And then there's a final thing we can do. We can pray You always hear about people praying for other people to come to Christ, yes. But here we're going to read about the church praying for themselves. We're going to pray that the Lord would give them boldness to share the gospel. They pray for boldness because they're actually afraid. After Peter and John are arrested, they go back to the church and they give a report. And the substance of their prayers becomes the threats against them. Acts chapter 4, verse 29 says, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." So basically, the disciples' prayer, the prayer of the church is this: Lord, there's people who don't like our message. They are attacking us. They're threatening us. We're afraid. But Lord, will you give us boldness to share? And along with boldness, whenever we pray for people, will you answer those prayers with power? We can pray the same thing. Now, the Holy Spirit honored this prayer because after they prayed it, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and the sign that they were filled with the Holy Spirit wasn't tongues. It was that they preached the word of God boldly. Now, some people think, oh, well, we need the Holy Spirit. You do. But notice how they're praying. Lord, give us boldness to share your word boldly. It was then that the Spirit came. It was then that they were filled. It was then that the Holy Spirit worked through them. If you want a church full of Spirit, then you do the business of evangelism. And not necessarily what we call the business of the church. The business of the church is evangelism. Now, maybe you feel intimidated. Maybe as intimidated as two uneducated fishermen appearing before 70 lawyers and judges and theologians. But they had the Spirit of God. Let me tell you about a man who did something I think you can do. His name is Rigby. He lived in Scotland near the turn of the century. He loved the Lord, but he wasn't a Bible scholar. He wasn't a theologian, so he always felt intimidated about engaging people in theological discussions. But he loved Jesus, and he loved people. And in this little town, you know, kind of like he knew everyone, and everyone seemed to be at either the Catholic Church or the Scottish Church or the Anglican Church. But he had to travel to Edinburgh several times a year, and he decided, you know, I meet people on business when I'm in Edinburgh. I'll invite someone to accompany me to St. George's Church in Edinburgh whenever I'm there, because they always preach a gospel-oriented message. So Rigby would do this. And he did this several times a year over a period of 20 years. One Sunday, he's at church. He's with someone he's invited to church. The pastor gave an invitation for people to receive Christ after the service. And after the service, his friend says to him, "You know, I prayed that prayer that the pastor prayed. I just felt stirred by the message to give my life to Christ." And Rigby is delighted. He goes, "I got to tell the pastor." So as he is greeting the pastor who was standing at the back door, he said, "You know, I invited my friend to your church this morning, and The sermon so moved him that he accepted Christ this morning. And the pastor, of course, was delighted. And then as Rigby was starting to walk away, the pastor said, "By the way, what's your name?" He says, "Oh, my name's Rigby, Alan Rigby." The pastor said, "Rigby, I've always wanted to meet you." "Why?" He goes, "Come to my office and see." So Rigby and the pastor go to his office. And the pastor pulls out of his drawer a stack of letters written to him by people, some of them were pastors now, who said, "I gave my life to Christ at your church, having been invited there by a man named Rigby." Imagine Rigby's satisfaction and joy. Imagine yours if someone should say, "I know Christ because of you." Let us pray. Lord, we know that you're the one who moves hearts. So we're going to ask you to bring to mind people we know and love, care about, live by. We're going to intercede for them now and pray that your Holy Spirit would regenerate them, and that their regenerated heart will receive the message when it is shared with them. And Lord, could you give us the joy of sharing with them and them believing? We pray as that early church prayed, "Lord, we know it's threatening out there. We are afraid, but give us boldness to share the word boldly." Will you give us that boldness, Lord? Will you pour out your spirit so that we can? We pray this for our church and for ourselves. Oh Lord, hear our prayer. Use us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.